Amen. Well, we are going to be picking up where that song has left off and really led us to in thinking about Jesus, the Son of God, our Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit. They lead us. Our triune God leads us all the way from here into eternity. And the way that that happens is, according to His Word, through discipline. So open your Bibles to Hebrews 12 and find your place in verse 1. I'm going to read again from verse 1 through verse 11. So we have the last couple of weeks. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Father, this is what we have come to do, is to be trained, is to hear more about your discipline and how it is a sign of your love. It is a sign of our legitimacy in your family, and it is an indication that we have a fight to fight against sin. So please teach us and instruct us. Grant us to us your illuminating ministry, the illuminating ministry of your Holy Spirit, so we can understand these things more, so we can grasp them, apprehend them, and seek to put them into practice. Father, we pray for our children as well. We ask that you would amaze them by your grace at work in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even your grace at work amongst your people in the ministry of your Holy Spirit, even as that was manifest and demonstrated from the very first days of the church. Please amaze them and bring them to saving faith. So let the seed be sown in their hearts that would take root and bear fruit, even 100-fold. So we pray for the ministry of your word in this place, in our hearts, and in our lives. I ask that you bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the theme of endurance. Hebrews 12, 1 to 11, it teaches us about God's calling, and that calling includes our endurance. And our endurance is rooted in God's love for us and his adoption of us into his family. And the goal of his endurance, the goal of our endurance, that God's design for our endurance, rather, is discipline. That's what verse 7 says. It is for discipline, unto discipline. The goal of endurance is discipline. It's what God has for us in giving us endurance. Now, I didn't anticipate circling back to this passage today. I thought in planning we were going to move on to the next passage, but it seemed necessary to circle back to this passage again for a third week for a couple of reasons, and one is because of clarity. Our time was shortened last week because we needed to remind ourselves about the ministry of the Lord's Supper and just reminding ourselves about self-examination and so on and so forth. And so time was short last week and didn't say all the things I wanted to say, and actually feared that some things were lacking in clarity, so I wanted to clear some things up here. But also a second reason to circle back to this, really the topic that Hebrews 12 has for us, is because the topic of discipline is everywhere in the Bible, but it's everywhere implied in the Bible. There are few places, it's rare in the Bible, where it's so straightforward, where it's so just in our face. It's rare that it would be explicit like this. And so that just invites us to spend a little bit more time on the topic, because it is something that we hear week in and week out. God's discipline in our lives is at work. It's rare that we hear it in such a straightforward manner. So what I want to do today is not necessarily work back through the passage, but pick out some points from the passage and expand them. Okay, expand them across different places of the Bible. And so the main point of the sermon today is to understand why God disciplines us. Why does God discipline us? But before we can understand why God disciplines us, we need to define discipline biblically, because some of us, we may not have the biblical understanding of discipline. We hear the word discipline, and we think something different than what the Bible teaches about discipline, or we've seen it or experienced it in a way that was different from the intention of the Bible. Abuse may have been called discipline, and that's what we received. So we want to clarify some things and really just define what it is that we're talking about with discipline, and then move on to why God disciplines us. So here's my definition of discipline, biblical discipline, that is. It refers to God's training. God's training, God's instruction, God's guidance of his people to teach his people what it means to be his people. So God's guidance, God's training, God's instruction, God's guidance of his people to teach his people what it is to be his people. So it's teaching us how to be who we are. What is it that God expects from us? For this, I want us to go back to Deuteronomy 8 for a second and drill this definition down. Go back to Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Again, that definition, God training us, God instructing us, God guiding us in order to teach us what it means to be his people. And that is clear from a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 8, start in verse 1. I'm going to go through verse 6. The whole commandment that I command you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. So God teaches here, Moses is saying, here's what God was doing these last 40 years in providing for you and caring for you. He's teaching you about his purposes, about his intentions for you. And so this time in the wilderness is to show you, is to teach you how to live as God's people, to depend upon him. Your sandals did not wear out just because you had a really good pair that you brought out of Egypt. No, God provided for you. God gave you manna out of the heavens, not because you happened to be in the right place at the right time, but no, because God provided for you. And it was to show you that you don't live by bread alone. You live by my word. So there's discipline, and that's what comes up in verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. This is how I care for you. This is how I provide for you. And now here's why you live the way that I'm calling you to live. Because you live by my word. You live by my purposes and according to my intentions. God's people depend on him because they are his people. And so biblical discipline is God training his people to be his people, to show his people what it is to be his people. So that definition and drawing from Deuteronomy 8 to just fill in some of the gaps there, that leads us to consider the why of discipline. Why does God discipline his people? Why does God discipline us, his beloved church? So I want to give us five reasons why God disciplines his beloved church in the rest of our time. Five reasons why God disciplines his beloved church. First, to teach us about sonship. Second, to share in his holiness. Third, to correct us through punishment. Fourth, to lead us to usefulness. And fifth, to equip us for adversity. Kids, your question really has to do with the fourth point. And the question that I want you to be able to answer is, what is one passage that teaches us about being useful to God? So what's one passage that teaches us about being useful to God? And parents, by the way, I intend for that question to not only just be answered, well, it's that passage, but that's a significant passage for the sermon. And so part of the intention is on the way home, around the lunch table, let's talk about that passage, okay? So there's always something I'm doing with that question that doesn't just apply to the kids, all right? So, but you know that already. Let's go into why. The first reason why. To teach us about sonship. To teach us about sonship. Remember what Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 8 say. You can turn back there. I'll read it for us. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 8. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Endure unto discipline, really taking it as a command in verse 7. Endure unto discipline, or it's for discipline that you have to endure, that you do endure. God's treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So why does God discipline us? To teach us about sonship, to teach us about being God's sons. And remember that being God's sons, this is not discount daughters. It's just to highlight who gets the inheritance. It is typically, normally, the sons. And so those who trust in Christ are adopted into God's family as sons, getting full inheritance rights, getting full protection. So that's why we focus on sonship. But notice here what verses 5 to 8 say. Your relationship with God, in part, consists of discipline. So if you trust in Christ, then you've been adopted as one of God's legitimate sons. And what does God do with his legitimate sons? He disciplines them. He teaches them. He trains them. He guides them. And so he's teaching us what it means to be his son. And as verse 4 says, that means giving us a fight to fight against our sin. But even then, we can look to God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and look at how in verses 2 and 3, he endured hostility from sinners. Even that hostility leading to his death. And that was an example for us that we learned about back in chapter 2, back in chapter 5 of Hebrews, that this is God's discipline. The Son of God is learning in his life. And so it's no different for us. Now, for the Hebrews congregation, that meant facing hostility and opposition from the world because of their faith in Christ. Some of them have been put into prison prior to this in chapter 10, and the church responded in a magnificent way, even attending to their needs and opening themselves up to have their own possessions plundered as a result. And they're going back into that season, the pastor has been hinting at. And so how the pastor of Hebrews wants them to view this season, this upcoming season of persecution, hostility, is to view it as this is God's discipline of us. This is what it means to be his sons. But let's consider the example of another church. I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. For the Hebrews church, it meant persecution, hostility. This is God is disciplining you using these means, teaching you what it means to be his sons. Revelation 3, another church, the church of Laodicea. Starting in verse 15, Jesus is speaking. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. What Jesus refers to is that same passage that the pastor of Hebrews referred to from Proverbs chapter 3. Those whom I love, I reprove. Those whom I love, I discipline. So the Laodiceans, they believed that they were prosperous, that they were well off, that they were blessed. They didn't learn a lesson that was taught back in Deuteronomy 8. No. You have what you have because of me. They were just taking it as we have everything that we need and not looking to God in a sense of dependence. And so Jesus exposes it for them. You are not prosperous. You are not blessed. You are not well off. You're destitute. You are defiled. And so you need discipline. You need this kind of straightforward discipline so that you'll see your real condition, because my sons don't live their lives apart from me and apart from my discipline. My sons don't live their lives as though they don't depend upon me. And that's true for us as well. You can't look at our lives and say, oh, how God has blessed me, but you live your life apart from his instruction, apart from his training. You just presume upon God in having received all of your stuff. No, discipline is a sign of our sonship. If we are not relying upon God, then that is a warning sign that God, there is a disconnect between God's discipline and our receiving of it. So we need to embrace discipline because it teaches us that we are God's sons. Not run away from it, but embrace it. So he teaches us, God disciplines us to teach us about sonship. Second, to share in his holiness. To share in his holiness. God intends to bring about ultimate good. Turn back to Hebrews 12. He intends to bring about ultimate good in our lives, and this ultimate good is to make us participants, make us sharers in his holiness. He intends for us to participate in his holiness by bringing about this practical righteousness in our conduct. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Hebrews 12. verses 10 and 11 of Hebrews 12. For our fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God intends for us to be qualified for his presence, to be sharers in his holiness, to be qualified as having a holy status and also a righteous conduct, righteous behavior. Remember that that's about practical righteousness rather than a declared righteousness there. And so what God wants for us and from us is a holiness and a righteousness that's part of our lived experience. This is who we are. We're a holy people. We're a righteous people. Why is that? Well, that's because that's who our God is. He is holy. He is righteous. That's what characterizes him. That's what characterizes those who are welcome into his presence. Turn over to Psalm 15 for more on this. Psalm 15. Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So the question that this psalm is asking and is going to answer is, who's qualified to be in God's presence? This kind of person. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, and who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved, shall never be shaken. The Psalm 15 man, the Psalm 15 woman is qualified to be in God's presence. Why? Because they are trained by God to have a righteous conduct, to be treating brother, sister, to be treating fellow citizen, to be treating the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, with right conduct according to God's word. Their righteousness looked like God's righteousness. And so who can dwell in the tent, who shall dwell on your holy hill, who's allowed welcome into your presence? It's those who look like God, those who act like God. And that's what God's discipline is bringing about. And notice that one of the benefits of this is at the end in verse 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. There's an assurance, there's a stability, there's a security from this kind of life. Not for necessarily for its own sake, but because you know that this is what God intends for you. This is the kind of life that God intends for us to live. And later on, in Hebrews 12, those who have the hope of heaven, those who have the hope of coming to Mount Zion, where Jesus, the mediator, is joining in with his brothers and sisters in the congregation and praising God, as Hebrews 2 says. We'll get there. It's full of just golden nuggets there. But one of the benefits of having that assurance of we're heading to Zion, people, is that you will never be shaken. Your faith will never be shaken. Your assurance, your stability, your security will never be shaken. That's what God's discipline is intending to produce in us. We share in his holiness, and the benefit of that is that we're never shaken. Our circumstances never shake us. Let's move on to the third reason why God disciplines his beloved church. He teaches us about sonship. He teaches us about sharing in his holiness. Third, to correct us through punishment. To correct us through punishment. And this is the negative side of discipline, and this actually doesn't come up in Hebrews 12. But here, this may be what we automatically think of as far as discipline goes, is correction through punishment. When we do wrong, God's discipline is therefore to correct us. And sometimes that correction is a punishment for wrongdoing. Now, this punishment is not the punishment of eternal destruction like in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, those who suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That's not what this is. That's not what we're talking about here right now. No, that we who trust in Christ, we enjoy the assurance and the forgiveness of sins, or the assurance that comes from the forgiveness of sins. And so that kind of punishment is not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is the punishment that comes from our disobedience, our willful disobedience, doing what we know is wrong, and God disciplining us through punishment. This is in part what some of the Corinthians had experienced that I went through last week at the Lord's table in shepherding the table there. That in 1 Corinthians 11:28, some people were approaching the table as a social event rather than a worship event. And what does Paul say? That they were drinking the cup, they were eating the bread in an unworthy manner. And he says in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. God, that's punishment for approaching the table in an unworthy manner. Affliction, disease, illness, death. Now, does that mean every time somebody dies or every time somebody gets sick? Well, that must mean that they're approaching the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. No. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that if somebody is characterized by approaching something like the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, we shouldn't be surprised if they die. Because they're taking the bread and taking the cup in an unworthy way. That would be God's punishment. You're not learning, I'm taking you out. That would be God's discipline. But notice that verse 32, I know you're not there, but verse 32 says, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Why would God take somebody out? So that they don't suffer condemnation as a result of it. It prevents them from being condemned along with the world. Another form of God's discipline in this is through the punishment that comes through church discipline. Now, the goal of church discipline is to restore a sinning brother or sister to the church's fellowship. But Jesus tells us that if the sinning member refuses repentance, then the church, we go to step four, what does the church do? Disfellowships that the one who refuses repentance. Treats that individual like an unbeliever. And the Apostle Paul comes along and says, and here I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy 1. At this point, what Paul says happens with this individual who's been disciplined out of the church, who's been disfellowshipped from the church. That person is handed over to Satan. 1 Timothy 1:19-20. Handed over to Satan to be taught the error of his sin. Paul charges Timothy to stand firm in sound doctrine and the true gospel. How do you do that? Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. But notice this, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul says that Hymenaeus and Alexander, whoever these men were, they are examples of those who have rejected a good conscience before God. They've made shipwreck of their faith. And so what has Paul done? He has handed them over to Satan to be taught the consequences for slandering God's name among God's people and in the world. You connect the dots, that means he's put them out of the church's fellowship. There's a similar case that comes up in 1 Corinthians 5. It has to do with horrendous sexual immorality. But church discipline is God's discipline through punishment. Some are disciplined through affliction. Others die because of their persistence of sin in sin. And still others are allowed to have a frontal assault on their own lives, on their souls, by Satan, so that they would learn not to blaspheme. And that frontal assault by Satan is authorized by God. Not in Job's case. Not like when Job is given, where Satan is given freedom and allowance within parameters that God sets, where, okay, Satan, you can do whatever you want to him, only with these provisions. That's not that case. This is without that provision. They are taught through being assaulted by Satan not to believe this way, not to think this way, not to live this way. Is that the kind of discipline you want? Because that's in God's arsenal. He will correct us through punishment. Now, how do we avoid such punishment? Well, these passages have given us the way. If in the steps of church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, if a brother or sister comes to you and confronts you with sin, what do you do with that? You don't justify your sin. You don't rationalize your sin. You listen. And where there is truth there that you ought to be confronted over this sin, and confess it. Don't wait until it builds up to the third step where the whole church has to come after you. Don't wait until you are disfellowshipped from the church so that Satan comes after you. Maintain a good conscience. Cultivate a good conscience. Be quick to confess sin. Battle daily against your sin and respond to confrontation over your sin with utmost seriousness. That's how we avoid this kind of punishment. But God loves us in such a way that he will do this. He will do this. He will correct us through punishment. A fourth reason why God disciplines his beloved church is to lead us to usefulness. This would be on the complete other end of the spectrum of what we've just been talking about. To lead us to usefulness. And kids, this is where I want you to perk up. We could also call this reason to lead us to greater spiritual maturity and virtue. To lead us to greater spiritual maturity and virtue. Either way, Hebrews 12 is hinting at this reason when it talks about God's goal of making us sharers in his holiness and practitioners of righteous conduct. But 2 Peter 1 is explicit. So I want you to turn there to 2 Peter chapter 1. Start in verse 3. This is such a central passage for understanding usefulness to God, usefulness in the church, even usefulness in the world. 2 Peter chapter 1, start in verse 3. So kids, that's the passage that we're talking about right now, okay? In answer to your question. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness because he has given us access to know him, to know his promises. This would be a reference to the scriptures. He's given us everything that we need, but it wouldn't just be a reference to the scriptures. He's also given us the people of God. He's given us the church. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us everything that we need. And through, verse 4 says, through those promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that does not mean that we become God. Instead, what that means, what that refers to is being born again. Born again through believing those promises. So we're born from above. We're in Christ. We're made to be a home for our triune God, how Jesus would put it. Jesus puts it in John chapter 14. Holy Spirit dwells in us, given to us, dwells in us, and the Father and the Son make their abode, their home in us. That's what this is referring to, partakers of the divine nature. Just another way to talk about being born again. But then look at what flows from that, starting in verse 5. For this very reason, because of this truth, because of this reality, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Peter's saying, add these qualities to your character. Add these qualities to your faith. What you believe in believing the gospel and being born again, what should be the outcome of being born again? Good spiritual fruit. This is Peter's version of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 6 or Galatians 5. Peter's saying it's absurd that you actually wouldn't have these qualities that come from knowing Christ. But notice that he says, make every effort, be disciplined to supplement your faith with these qualities. And there's benefit to them. And in verse 8, if you have them and they're continually growing, then your life will be useful to the Lord and useful in the lives of others. But if you don't, verse 9 comes around and says, you're just a blind man groping in the dark. Like you stopped at the gospel, not knowing that God has an entire life for you that is rooted in the gospel, and yet calls you to growth, spiritual growth and maturity. But not only that, possessing these qualities and produces an assurance of salvation and an enjoyment of God's blessing because you've made your life count for God's purposes. Look at verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter's saying, do you want assurance that you belong to Christ? Well, do these qualities belong to you? Are you known for them? Are you a known practitioner of them? Are you making every effort to be cultivating them in your life? Peter's, again, saying the same thing that Psalm 15 was saying. Who's qualified to be in the presence of the Lord? Those who have lived that kind of life behaviorally, their conduct, righteousness. Peter's saying character, virtue. Does this characterize your life? And if it does, then you have the assurance of salvation. How do you know that you're elect? Well, do you trust in Christ? Then tell me about your life. Tell me about your character. That's what Peter is saying. But then also you have this assurance. Your life counts. I haven't wasted the grace of God. This is how Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. How? How would you receive the grace of God in vain? By spending your life apart from the life of the church, apart from raising up your family in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, apart from applying yourself in your work and in your business according to what God says about how those things should be done. If you want to waste your life, those are the steps you would take. If you want to waste the grace of God, that's how you do it. Just say, I'll take Jesus, but his people, his principles, his teaching, I'm okay. Peter says, you don't have any assurance. You may be saved, but you don't have any assurance. And that's why God disciplines us, to lead us to usefulness. We can know we're useful in one another's lives. Ultimately, he disciplines us for eternal life. It's difficult truth there, but it's just so straightforward. Spiritual usefulness is a part of God's discipline program. Finally, fifth reason that God disciplines his beloved church is to equip us for adversity, to equip us for adversity. And adversity really is what the Hebrews congregation was moving toward. That's why they needed to remember who Christ is and to hold fast to him. Paul actually learns a similar lesson when he experienced adversity. He learned that affliction results in experiencing God's comfort. Affliction results in, as the outcome of, experiencing God's comfort. And he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, one particular lesson that he learned. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul's saying that God sent affliction to him in order to teach him not to rely upon himself, but actually to expose those limitations that he has and depend on God in them. To have his limitations exposed and then to depend on God in those limitations. And so God disciplines us to show us that we actually can endure more adversity than we thought possible. We can endure all things for the sake of Christ. We can endure adversity. Why? Because we depend on God in the adversity. That's what the affliction, that's what the adversity points us to. You can't do it on your own, but you can do it depending upon God, depending upon Christ. So those are reasons why God disciplines us. How should we respond? I've got four suggestions for us. First, let's start with what we think and believe. What we think and believe. And there's really no other way to know how we should think about God's discipline than to do this by reading the Bible, studying the Bible, meditating on biblical truth, praying over it so that what we think and what we believe and what we feel and what we desire about God's discipline is conformed to what God says about his discipline. And you want to do that consistently, and we want to do that systematically. And this will help us. This will help us with how we respond to God's discipline in the various ways that we encounter God's discipline in our lives. It helps us to pattern and to shape how we feel about God's discipline. And this would be the second suggestion for what to do with this. Pattern how you feel about God's discipline according to what God says about his discipline. We can observe how people in the Bible say they feel about experiencing God's discipline. For example, Mark brought up Psalm 119 earlier, and we sang according to it. The psalmist talks about affliction. He talks about what God is teaching him in his affliction, and then that reflects his affections for God. Psalm 119, verses 67 and 68. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I was taught. You taught me, even when I was going astray. And now I say, you are good. That's affectionate terminology, even as it talks about the character of God. You are good and you do good. This is a person whose affections are shaped by discipline. In fact, in verses 71 and 72 of Psalm 119, the psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So it says, you are good, and your law is better than vast wealth. And those are statements that come from affections that are learned from discipline through affliction, and not necessarily from through punishment, but just from affliction in general. The psalmist says there was no better way for me to learn about God's goodness, how to feel about God, than having afflictions come my way. There's no better way. Third, what about what we do, how we live? Here's a suggestion. Just live to be useful to God. Take 2 Peter 1 and work through them and see how you can apply those things to others. Just some questions for guidance. How are you stewarding your time? How are you stewarding your opportunities and your resources and relationships to be of benefit to others? How are you stewarding all of those things that God has given to you and carrying them out for the good of others? Finally, in our habit, in our character, we can respond to God's discipline by evaluating the current state of our spiritual maturity. Evaluate the current state of your spiritual maturity. What I mean here is own your spiritual failures. Own the places where you lack. And rejoice in the places where you are mature, where you're reflecting a spiritual maturity. And give thanks to God for evidence of spiritual growth. And take that passage again in 2 Peter chapter 1 and use it as a barometer for your life. Use it as a measuring stick. Ask the Spirit to grant you grace to measure yourself against that standard. Are you increasing in these virtues? God intends us to be spiritually mature, not spiritually childish. So, examine your life. Examine your life. Remembering the benefits that come that Peter talks about in this. You want to be sure? And you want to be prepared for heaven? Then, supplement your faith with these qualities, with these virtues. Examine your life and strengthen the areas of your spiritual weakness. So God's discipline, it's a reality in our lives in every circumstance. And as Hebrews 12:9 says, God is the Father of spirits. He's the transcendent authority over our lives. He is using every circumstance in our lives to discipline us. Why? To teach us what it means to be his son, to qualify us to participate in his holiness, to correct our sin through punishment, to lead us to greater and greater spiritual usefulness, and to equip us for adversity. That's why God disciplines us. So, as individuals, as a church, let's embrace God's discipline because we know what it's for. We know what God is doing in it. Let's embrace what he's doing. Let's help one another to embrace it. And most of all, to know that this is how he loves us, by disciplining us.